If I just get a first picture up here, who recognises this? If you can see it, recognise that? Anyone know what that is? David Blaine, thank you very much. The next picture, there he is. Living, you remember he lived in his glass box? Remember how long? Do you remember how long he lived in his glass box for? Sorry? No, more than 2 weeks. Sorry? 40 days. Well, actually he went for 44. Jesus went for 40. I think he wanted to go a little bit better than Jesus. 44 days living in a glass box, eating no food, cut off from everyone else. He said it, in fact, it was modelled on Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, cut off from everybody, fasting, and so on. I'm guessing he chose 44 to go a little bit better than Jesus. During his 44 days in his glass box hanging near the Thames, he had a variety of temptations. He had a variety of things thrown at his box, actually. A number of things were thrown at it, including a full English breakfast. And one very bright spark, I thought, flew a remote control helicopter, a little helicopter, flew it next to his glass box, carrying a freshly cooked cheeseburger underneath. Isn't that great? Well done, that man, I say. Or woman, whoever it was. But he withstood the temptation. He withstood. He was strong. Stayed in the box, made himself fairly ill in the process. He said he thought that such an experience would help him achieve a higher spiritual state, cut off from people and food. He also said that he thought there was a good chance he might lose his mind. Many, of course, pointed out that it was a bit late for that. I guess he achieved greater notoriety. Maybe he proved that some people have great willpower. I guess that's what he'd show, wasn't it? Hey, I've got great self-control. I can do this. But a time of exclusion and not eating like that doesn't seem particularly useful. Doesn't really achieve very much. And by sharp contrast, Jesus's exclusion and not eating and his self-control in the desert actually achieves a great deal and has a very particular purpose to it, unlike this rather purposeless publicity stunt. See, last week we saw Jesus baptized and anointed with the Spirit, and now we see his first action. This is Jesus' first action as the Spirit-anointed Son. And his first action is not preaching or healing or something. It's a time of temptation, a time of testing. Actually, I'll just mention as we start to go through this, that the temptation and testing, same word. Okay, so sometimes it'll be, you know, it'll be tested, sometimes tempted, and I'll probably mix up the two. But it's the same word, and the idea is being tempted to do something, and so testing what's really in you, as it were. Showing what's really in you because of the temptation. So it's like, you know, testing a bit of metal or something by trying to break it and seeing if it will withstand it. So you testing, temptation, same thing. And verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted or tested by the devil. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's important to note, because what's not going on here, this isn't kind of Jesus going for a spiritual retreat that the devil then gate crashes. You know, Jesus hasn't gone off for some peace and quiet and is then interrupted by Satan. He goes into the desert to be tempted, to be tested. That is the purpose of this trip. The Spirit leads him there to face his opponent. It's a showdown that must happen. As we've been thinking, Jesus' coming as God's Son was fundamentally a mission to overthrow Satan. And this is round one. So he's not being ambushed here. He's gone for a face-off with Satan. Now, as we start to read this account of tempting or testing there in the desert for 40 days, there might be some events in the Old Testament that might kind of be ringing in the back of your mind, just if you happen to know of them. There's nothing clever about this, but if you happen to know of them, you might be thinking of certain things. What might be in the back of your mind with just the way this has been introduced so far? Any ideas? So 40 years in the desert. Thank you. So Israel were 40 years in the desert, or 40 days in the desert, bit of a parallel going on there, and they were tested or tempted in the desert. So we'll come back to that. One other one, we've mentioned it already this morning. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, being tempted by the devil. Let's just think about those for a quick second. Start with Adam, first of all. Bit of background stuff. Adam, it's half in mind already, actually, because if you just glance back a couple of verses, we got the genealogy, which ended with the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke's already mentioned Adam, God's first created person, who was then tempted, and in the face of temptation, just crumbled and gave in. If you're here last week, John mentioned the idea that with Jesus coming, Luke writes this, so it's a little bit like Jesus is another Adam, a new son of God, a kind of start again with Jesus. And, having been given the Spirit, he too is immediately tempted by that same devil. How will he fare in comparison? Then the other one is the temptation of Israel in the desert, because God rescued his people from Egypt in the Exodus, and in doing so, he said they were like his son. Again, the idea of God's son was there. He was their father. But they were tempted in that relationship, tested 40 years in the desert. And they too crumbled in the face of temptation. And in fact, the quotes that we're going to look at in a second that Jesus gives all relate actually to that period of testing in the desert. So you see, the history of the world is marked by people giving in to temptation. I mean, so far it's kind of like the devil 2, God 0. You know, begins with the son of God, Adam, then has the new son, Israel. They both fail. Devil 2, God 0. God creates humanity and the devil just whispers in our ear and we turn away from God. He starts again with Israel and they turn again. Oscar Wilde said it well. I can resist anything but temptation, he said. That's us. And we're not talking here about the kind of light-hearted sort of side of temptation, you know, the sort of the naughty but nice, I really shouldn't but I can't resist the chocolate sort of temptation. Get that out of your head for a start. And in a sense, we're not even talking about more significant things of, you know I shouldn't get angry, shout at the kids, think that thought, lie, whatever, which we might think about in terms of temptation. We're talking about the devil tempting us to turn against God. The devil leading us to rebel against our Creator, the King of the universe. He leads us to oppose God, which then results us in doing all sorts of things. But you see how significant this is. That's the temptation here. Don't live with God as God. And we do as he suggests. And in doing so, we place ourselves under God's condemnation. But God is wonderfully committed to restoring us. That's why he sends Jesus. And this passage is fundamentally a reassuring passage to us. My main heading is be reassured because Jesus succeeds where we fail. See, Adam gave in, Israel gave in. Jesus stands firm. He obeys where we fell. He succeeds in three different areas, three temptations. Let's just go through them. First of all, number one, he obeys God. See verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And we should see straight away that this passage isn't primarily about us resisting temptation, although we'll come back to that. You see, if you were feeling a bit peckish, you know, in an hour or so walking home, you wouldn't, I imagine, suddenly be faced with the temptation of turning a paving slab into a pizza. You know, that wouldn't be a temptation you faced, because you just can't do it. But Jesus could do it. These are temptations, in a sense, slightly peculiar to him. But he quotes then from a book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone." Now, you know, I said his quotes were to do with Israel in the desert and their tempting there. Well, it's worth just looking at the passage he quotes from. So we have Deuteronomy on the screen here. Moses is talking to Israel and talking about that time of testing. And he says, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So it's the focus on commands, follow every command. God humbled you to see if you'd keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, Moses is looking back on these events in the desert and saying, God fed you with this special food, this manna that came from heaven, special food God provided. And the reason he did it, he says, is not just so you had something to eat. The reason God did it like that was to teach you something, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone. The point isn't that we don't need food, of course we do. The point is that as much as we need food, we need God's word to us. We are spiritual as well as physical. We need to hear God and respond to God. And the point Moses is making is that this taught your ancestors to hear God's word and obey it, to live by it. That's why the focus is be careful to follow the commands. Remember what they learnt? They learnt that you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. That's what they were taught. Of course, back in the garden, Adam and Eve were only given one command of do not do this. One word from God that they should have been careful to obey, and they managed to break it straight away. And Israel, both in the desert and after this event, continued to go exactly the same way. They disobeyed God's word to them. Now, back with Jesus, it's not that he couldn't have turned the stone into bread. Of course he could. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to have something to eat. But he was saying he would live on God's word. He would obey God's word. He would obey where we disobeyed. Where Israel disobeyed, where Adam disobeyed. He would succeed where we fail. Secondly, Jesus worships God. See verse 5, second temptation. The devil leads him to this high place and in some visionary experience, presumably, shows him all the empires of the world. There's ancient Rome and there's India and China. There's a whole lot in front of him. And he says, "I will give you their authority and splendor. I can give it to who I like. Just bow the knee, Jesus, to me." Now, it might seem a bit odd. You know, can the devil really do this? I mean, isn't this actually all Jesus is already? It's a bit like someone offering to give the queen her crown, you know? It's like, no, actually, that's mine. Well, in a sense, yes, Jesus is indeed the ruler of the world, but he refers to the devil, we heard it earlier when Rich was reading, as the prince of this world. He refers to him as the ruler of this world. Because in tempting us to turn against God and to follow him, he does rule over us. And so he could indeed give Jesus power and authority if he bows the knee. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy again, verse 8, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And this comes in a passage describing how God's people are to live, how they're to love God with all their heart and mind and soul, and to be very aware and beware of following other gods. Love God only. Beware turning to anybody else. Serve him only. But the history of Israel was precisely of turning away from God and serving other gods. This is the heart of sin in many ways. We don't honour God as God. We don't place him at the top and worship him alone. We put something else there in his place. That's what Israel did in their history. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, effectively. They bowed to the serpent rather than God. But where they bow the knee and where Israel bowed the knee, Jesus worships God alone. He succeeds where we fail. Third temptation. He trusts God. Verse 9. Went to Jerusalem, stand on the highest point of the temple, and the devil suggests, like the original bungee jump, you know, throw yourself off and God will catch you. And he does so quoting the Bible, notice. Psalm 91, Jesus. Don't you know it? Doesn't it say God will protect you and guard you? It says you won't have a scratch on you. It's the ultimate leap of faith, Jesus. Won't you do it? Won't you trust God? We should just notice as an aside here that wrong readings of the Bible are very possible, shouldn't we? You know, quoting a verse doesn't necessarily mean anything. The Bible can be used very badly. The devil can use it. Just because it's the Bible doesn't grant it immunity from being twisted out of context. That's one reason why we want to do our best here to help each other learn from the Bible as we should and use it well. We have seminars on things like how to handle the Bible and so on. And this is a twisting of Scripture. Psalm 91 does indeed talk of God's protection, but it's in the context of being attacked. And when you're attacked, he'll protect you. It's not about throwing yourself off so that God can prove himself. And Jesus sees straight through it, and his reply tells us what he's being tempted to do. Verse 12, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and it's worth a quick look back at that. Deuteronomy 6, 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. It's referring back to something the Israelites did in the desert in the 40 years at a place called Massah, and they didn't trust that God would provide for them and care for them. They grumbled, saying, we're going to die. Won't God prove himself to us? They put God to the test. They kind of acted like God was on probation and God had to prove himself to them. They assumed the worst of God. He doesn't care. He won't do it. He hasn't got our best interests in mind. And didn't trust him, but tested him. Adam and Eve too didn't trust God. The serpent suggested that God was holding back on them, didn't really care for them, and they just went along with it rather than trusting God and his goodness and his love. Well, Jesus trusts his Father and doesn't need to put him to the test. He succeeds where we fail. And verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. His work of testing and tempting isn't over. There'll be more of it to come in the rest of the gospel. But I think this is the picture of the significant battle having been won. And so the big picture is this: the world, including every one of us, give in to Satan. He says, don't follow God's commands, and we say, yeah, okay, we won't. He says, worship me and receive from me, and we bow the knee. He says, don't trust God, he's rubbish, and we say, yeah, he is, isn't he? We fail. And David Blaine proved that people can set themselves some hard tasks, show some self-control, and succeed. And we might even think it showed great self-control. But actually, we all fail at the real task. The question isn't what can we deny ourselves or what good can we do or whatever it is. The real task is, will we live in God's world with God as God? Will we obey him, worship him, and trust him? And the answer is no, we won't. We all fail. We could set ourselves all sorts of brilliant challenges and think quite well of ourselves, but it comes to the real test, the real challenge, we crumble. Just like Adam, just like Israel, we crumble under temptation, and so we place ourselves under God's condemnation for our rebellion. And so what we need is someone to come and obey on our behalf. What we need is someone to come and do what we would not and could not do. And that is Jesus. He succeeds where we fail. Jesus is unique in this. And yet he then dies under God's condemnation. But does so as one not deserving it, one who had obeyed perfectly. And so you see, God is starting again with Jesus. And those who trust in Jesus, their punishment and condemnation is paid for by his death, and their failures are covered over by his success. God counts people perfect and blameless in Jesus. When you put your trust in Jesus, he takes your failures and he gives you his success so that you're right with God. Every disobedience, every worshipping other gods, every not trusting God goes to him. And all of his obeying God's word and worshipping God alone and trusting God completely comes to you. So be reassured. Jesus has succeeded where we failed. It's very humbling, of course. It's a bit like me doing a bit of DIY, and I like to think I can do it. And I go and make a real hash of it, and then I actually have to kind of hands off, stand back, and let someone else do it for me. And I don't like to do that. No, I can do it. No, I have to stand back and say, I can't do it. Could you do it for me, please? Our pride doesn't like that. You see, we have to turn to Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, I can't live life as I'm supposed to. I can't. I will fail at it. Could you do it for me, please? It's very humbling to be told someone else has to do it instead of you. But it's also very reassuring, because it means my relationship with God doesn't turn on how well I live, but on how well Jesus lived. It means my repeated failures in giving in to temptation don't mean I slide down some ladder of acceptance with God, because I'm given the obedience of Jesus. My failures can't mess that up. God is starting again in Jesus. So be reassured. Put your trust in him, because he succeeds when we fail. But we're almost done. I just want to point out very, very briefly that Jesus does set us an example here as well. I think obeying in our place is the main point. And so I want to say be reassured, but I also want to say be challenged, because we are now led by the Spirit too. If we trust in Jesus, that same Spirit comes to us. Verse 1, he was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit are phrases that are taken up later on in the Bible to speak of Christians. And in their context, they are about withstanding temptation and living an obedient life to God. Being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit are to be empowered by the Spirit to resist temptation. Which means we can do it now. We can progress in this and not fail now. But not by ourselves. Step one in resisting temptation is to remind yourself, Jesus did it all for me. It doesn't turn on how well I do this. Step two in resisting temptation is to say, you know what, I can't do it. I can't do it by myself. I am weak. I needed Jesus to do it for me. Step three in fighting temptation is in prayerful and humble dependence on God. Say, please empower me by your Spirit that I may resist this. There's no macho, I can beat it. No, there's a humble admission, I can't. I needed him to do it for me. And left to myself, I still can't. But led by his Spirit, I can. So be reassured, please. Jesus has succeeded where we failed. But be challenged too. This is no license to live as we like. Be challenged to live for him by his Spirit. I'll tell you what, got a couple of minutes. We'll sort of pray in a moment, but let's just try and drive this into ourselves a little bit, just to make sure we're taking something away, something we're going to reflect on. So just a moment to turn to your neighbour, someone sitting near you, something that struck you, something you want to take away from what God's been saying this morning. If you'd prefer to just sit and think by yourself, please do that. Don't want to force you into conversations you don't want to have. But it's good for us just to actually, rather than go, oh yeah, it's sing and go, it's good to just dwell and think, what am I taking away from this? So just a moment to talk to your neighbour, and I'll call us back together in a second. Or just sit and think by yourself. Go. Okay, I hope that's just got you trying to pick up on something. It always amazes me, you know, you go to the cinema with somebody, you see the film together, between leaving your seats and the car, what do you talk about?
Movie.
The film. Yeah, I like that beard. Didn't think, oh, that was rubbish, wasn't it? You know, between leaving your seats and getting out the door at the end of church, what do we tend to talk about? You know, football, everything but the fact that we've just been hearing from God together. And praising him and saying, oh, I was really touched by that song and I was really wondering about this. And so actually we just want to help each other just talk, you know. We're just not brilliant at this, having kind of spiritual conversations with each other. Anyway, we've got time actually for a couple of questions. Anyone's got a question? I'm not promising to answer them at all, but... I'm not suggesting, you know, give things a nice, neat package to you as if it's all really easy. Any questions from that? Yeah, Nathan.
Do you think those three areas when Jesus was tempted are the key areas of temptation, or do you think they're specific to Jesus?
Are the three areas that Jesus tempted key areas of temptation? I think they probably are, but I guess they revolve around, will we relate to God as God? And so obey his word to us, so worship him, and so trust him. If you like, the issue is living as we were made to live with God as our God. And they are three angles in on that. I haven't thought, to be honest, to think, is there a fourth angle you could add that would be equally... But I don't think it's trying necessarily to be completely comprehensive, But I think it's all focusing around that. And so they, yeah, it's probably quite a good summary of that. Yeah. Stu?
At the end, when it says he left him into an opportune time.
Yeah.
Has that worked with that?
When he says it left him into an opportune time, is that how it works with us? Do you mean he might test us, the devil might test us specifically, and then leave us alone a bit and then come back a bit? Interesting question, isn't it? You know, sometimes people will talk of going through a real time of temptation. Or certainly, we seem to feel it more at some times than others. I'm just trying to think of other passages. I guess you could look at something like Job and say, well, there, Satan decided to have a real go at Job, which presumably up until that point he wasn't particularly aware of. Or you could think of a couple of the letters to the churches in Revelation speak about how the devil will now test you for, you know, one of them gets tested for 10 days, which is probably a symbolic time period, but there is going to be a time of testing for them. So yeah, I think there can definitely be more intense attacks. And then maybe he focuses attention elsewhere. I guess I don't want us to get too into speculating on Satan's strategies, you know. You know, he's playing 4-4-2 today, so we ought to do this. I don't think we need to worry about that too much. We need to be on our guard all the time. But yeah, sometimes it can be more focused than others, I think. My love. Sorry, my wife. This is, yes.
I'm just wondering whether this shows us we should teach our children about sin in a different way than we do. I mean, I don't mean just us two. Because I think we do tend to teach them about sin as, like, doing bad things. So
yep.
If you get, you know, if they talk about saying sorry to God, it's about lying or whatever, which are obviously wrong things.
Yeah.
But it does seem to be more about our relationship with God, which is then worked out in what we do.
Yeah. So if you can hear Caris saying, should we teach our children... not just our children, but children in general, about sin in a slightly different way, not just saying it's about the wrong things we do. It's about our relationship with God. That's absolutely right. In fact, I think we need to teach ourselves about sin in that way, because we always lapse towards its, I do a few things wrong. And then we either kind of beat ourselves over the head over particular things we do wrong, and we kind of miss the fact it's our relationship with God. Or sometimes even we trivialise it. Well, I know I do this, I shout at the kids a bit, I know I have, you know, a beer too many, or I think these thoughts, whatever it is, but, you know, I'm all right, really. And we don't see it as a symptom of a deadly disease and a deadly orientation against God. So it kind of ups the stakes on what sin is and helps us understand what becoming a Christian is. I mean, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at John the Baptist and repentance. It's about reorientating our whole life back to God, not cleaning up a few acts here and there. It's not carrying on in the same direction but doing a few things differently. It's turning our whole life around and receiving forgiveness and acceptance and restoration in that relationship.